Good morning. Please open to Hebrews 6. We'll be in verses 1 through 3 as we just read. As you turn there, I want to rewind to one of the great days in human history. It was August 30th, 1994. If you were to Google search it, you'd find just about nothing interesting happened on that day. But it's highly significant for me because that's the day I turned 16. Which also means that was the day I got my driver's license. How many of you got your driver's license on or at least within a couple days of your 16th birthday? Back in the 90s, something like 50% of all 16-year-olds had their license. Today, that number is about 25%. In fact, by the end of high school, about 90% of boomers and Gen Xers had a license, whereas only about 60% of seniors today have a license by the time of graduation. There have been all kinds of theories to explain this phenomenon. For instance, some have posited it's due to economic or financial issues. Certainly, inflation hasn't helped. Others have said this is due to the availability of ride-sharing technology, though on most platforms you have to be at least 18. Others have said it's the rise of social media and gaming, so kids leave their houses much less often, which is definitely a factor. Others have pointed to a more anxious younger generation in general, which is also true. Many of these have probably played a part, but they just point to a more general trend of something called delayed adulthood or extended adolescence. Overall, teenagers are much less likely today to date or have paying jobs or hang out in person with friends or play competitive sports. Even young adults take longer to get married or have children or seek gainful employment. In short, kids today are taking longer to grow up. This isn't just, you know, Gen X pastor yelling about kids these days. This is true even in my day. There's a stark difference between the average maturity of kids in my generation compared to that of my grandfather's generation. My grandfather had his mom sign the papers allowing him to join the army at 17 to go fight in Korea. This delayed adulthood has been going on for quite some time. But at least in the 90s, getting a car and getting your license was a rite of passage. Right, suddenly, the entire sprawling metroplex of Baytown, Texas was in reach. Before that, my freedom extended a couple of miles in each direction, as far as my legs could pedal. Now I was free to roam freely. There were myriad benefits that came with getting a car, though I technically didn't own a car for a few months. Until then, I was pimping my mom's old Suburban. But at least being able to drive meant that I could get a job in order to buy a car. I could drive myself to school. I could go out with friends. I could go on dates or go see a movie. I could drive to Galveston or Houston. In short, it was this important transitional period between child and adult. And so my world expanded with the evolution from a bike to a car. Now think about that as I think of this text. Riding a bike was a huge milestone in my life. I remember vividly getting bikes for Christmas and my brother and I making non-OSHA approved ramps in the street. And to this day, I still love riding my bike. In fact, my son and I just did a rather lengthy bike ride. And yet so much of my current life depends on having graduated from a bicycle to a car. That's what the author is going to talk about in Hebrews 6. There are these foundational, fundamental doctrines that we need to know. We never really forget about them, like riding a bike, but we do need to mature. We do need to grow spiritually if we're to face the challenges of the world. As we talked about last time, we need meat, not milk. We need to grow and to graduate rather than drift and stagnate. So let's pray and then we'll dive in together. I ask you first to pray for yourself. The Lord would help you to understand the word, that it would move beyond your heart, head and into your heart, and ultimately that it would affect the way that you live your life. But this would present a necessary rebuke or challenge or encouragement or whatever it might be. And then would you pray that for those around you as well, for us as a church, that the Lord would use this word to make us look more like Jesus. And then would you pray for me that I wouldn't get in the way of any of that? So, Father, we're grateful for an opportunity to come together today to sit under your word. Pray that you would use your word to shape us and direct us, to convict us, to comfort us according to what each of us need, Lord, that we might mature and grow, that we would look like your Son and walk in lives that are worthy of the gospel to which we have been called. We ask these things with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we've said, each and every week in our study of Hebrews, the central message of the book is that Christ is better. Better than the angels in chapters 1 and 2. By the way, that's a devastating critique of the Jehovah's Witness cult, which teaches that Christ is an angel. Better than Moses in chapter 3. He provides a better rest and a better land as a better Joshua in chapter 4. Remember what the author is doing here. He's systematically showing Christ's superiority to every facet of the Mosaic law and covenant in order to persuade his readers to not drift from the new covenant by means of apostasy. They're facing persecution as Christians, so they're tempted to go back to their Jewish roots. They think there's some seeming safety in the synagogue. But the author has kind of cut them off at the root by showing that Christ is superior. The old is obsolete. It's not merely inferior, it is obsolete. Along the way, we've encountered the idea of Christ as high priest. We've seen that mentioned kind of in passing in chapter 2 and 3 and 4, but towards the end of chapter 5, the focus really begins to narrow to the theme of priesthood. So no longer will it be mentioned in passing. It will be exposited in detail in chapters 7 through 10. Nearly four entire chapters will be devoted to expounding the implications of Christ's priesthood, the sufficiency of his sacrifice, the fullness, the finality of his offering. Remember how striking this emphasis on Christ's priesthood is, considering the fact that no other book of the New Testament explicitly calls Christ our high priest. No other book even mentions it explicitly. The author of Hebrews builds his entire book around it as a skeleton. You get a sense of just how important this is for understanding Hebrews. If you don't understand Christ's priesthood, you don't understand Hebrews. As we talked about last time, the author is eager, he's anxious to talk about the meaning of Christ's priesthood, how he's like Melchizedek in some sense. Oh, he's a better priest who's offered a better sacrifices, initiated a better law, built on better promises, assuring a better reward. It's a mouthful. He's eager to talk about it because it's so essential, as we'll see when we finally get there. Think about all that's wrapped up in the idea of Christ as high priest. As high priest, he offers himself to make propitiation. So this implies atonement. The sufficiency of his death, the satisfaction of divine wrath, the fullness of our hope, justification by faith, eternal life and perseverance, all of that and more comes from reflecting upon Christ's priestly ministry. Can't understand the gospel apart from this. He wants to talk about all that. But first, there's a problem. That problem is that people aren't ready to listen. They've been dull of hearing. We said last time was a spiritual condition marked by laziness or sluggishness or sloth or disinclination. The subject of Christ's priesthood is too important. It's too theologically rich to tread into casually while the audience is half asleep. So the author digresses for a chapter in order to make sure we're paying attention. Next time, we'll see a warning about the danger that's involved. But for now, we'll see a continuation of the theme of our last sermon, the need for constant practice to grow into maturity. To move from student to teacher, from milk to meat, from lazy to disciplined, to use the analogies in chapter 5. So with that in mind, let's pick it up in chapter 6. The author writes in verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." Begin with the word therefore. This means that our passage today is an implication of the previous. In the previous passage, we ended with this call in verse 14. "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Now that's a descriptive passage, describing a reality. But it has an implicit prescriptive function. What's the implied imperative or command or prescription? Well, constantly practice, so to train yourself to distinguish good from evil, to be able to chew meat and not just sip milk. That's the implied command there. See that what is implied in verse 14 is now made explicit in chapter 6. We see that with the words, "Therefore, let us leave." Leave what? The elementary doctrine of Christ. Relate that back to chapter 5, verse 12, and the phrase, "the basic principles of the oracles of God." You might call this Christianity 101, or introduction to the gospel, or a primer on what's primary. What does all that entail? Well, the author isn't being comprehensive. He'll list out some of the things, but the main point is that there is something which is foundational, and then there are things that you build on that foundation. Notice that word foundation in verse 1. So we leave the foundation. Now by that, it doesn't mean we leave it behind and never talk about it. You never graduate from the gospel. You never outgrow it. He isn't saying to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ by forgetting about it and never looking back. That's not his point. But his point is that at some point you should be able to go deeper. John Calvin talks about that in his commentary as he writes this. He bids them to leave these rudiments, not that the faithful are ever to forget them, but that they are not to remain in them. And this idea appears more clear from what follows, the comparison of a foundation. For in building a house, we must never leave the foundation, and yet to be always engaged in laying it would be ridiculous. For as the foundation is laid for the sake of what is built on it, he who is occupied in laying it and proceeds not to the superstructure wearies himself with foolish and useless labor. Notice the corollary command. We leave the elementary, and then it says we go on to maturity. Same way that you move from elementary to middle to high school and you matriculate to college, so there should be maturation in your doctrinal development. And though you leave elementary school, you never forget the ABCs and the 1-2-3s of that early education. And yet you mature, you grow beyond that. Does this mean you have to have a PhD, a doctor of theology, or you can sight read Hebrew? You know the entire range of beliefs of every alternate religion and cult? Of course not. But it does mean something. The fact that not everyone needs a Bible degree doesn't mean that you can just ignore the clear command. Whatever this doesn't mean, it certainly does mean God is commanding growth and maturation. Remember how chapter 5 ends. That comes with constant practice. That comes with training. Remember the word training there is gymnazo, which literally means to exercise naked, to train in such a way as to remove any obstacles, any impediments to your growth, to work hard, to discipline yourself. In other words, if growing in knowledge demands that you make some sacrifices, then do it. Get up early, stay up late, turn off the TV, stop playing video games, listen to books rather than radio. If you want to get physically fit, you have to watch what you eat, and you have to get off the couch, and you have to get into a gym. The same is true of spiritual fitness. You don't drift into discipline. You have to work for it. God commands that you grow, that you mature, that you not stagnate or drift. We'll talk about His role and His sovereignty in that, but you have a responsibility. Progressing unto maturity should not be understood as simply the goal of kind of elite Christians, those who are particularly godly, or those who are more intellectually wired, or those who have time and passion for seminary. All believers are called to pursue maturity. And remember the context. This maturity is intended to be a buoy against the danger of drifting, the threat of apostasy. If you recall the parable from Matthew 25, the virgins who took enough oil for their lamps, or like Joseph storing up wheat for the days of famine, or like a wise person chopping wood before the blizzard, or buying supplies before the hurricane. So we should be constantly preparing ourselves to withstand the dangerous days ahead. You should be constantly gathering doctrinal kindling, constantly preparing yourself so that when the storm comes, you're not washed downstream by confusion and emotion. You need to be mature enough to stand firm, the same way you train your muscles to maintain the tension in lifting weights. You want to train your mind to be able to think clearly, Christianly, biblically. When you're under pressure, when the world is against you, when culture is telling you something, that's the moment you most need that strength. Why do we need to grow in this way? Because we know the enemy's schemes. He's got one big move. Like Zoolander, right? Satan's not an ambi-turner. He's like Shaq back in the day. You know he's going to dunk, but good luck stopping him. He's got one move, but it's a good move. And the same is true with Satan. You ready for his move? Here it is. Has God really said? Has God really said that a wife should submit to her husband? Has God really said that heterosexual monogamous marriage is the only appropriate context for sex? Has God really said that killing a little embryo is murder? Has God really said that my gender corresponds to my biological sex? Has God really said I need to forgive my enemy? Has God really said that the government bears the sword as a minister of His vengeance? Has God really said that the resurrection is true? Has God really said that to live is Christ, to die is gain? Has God really said, that's the move. I know it's coming. You know it's coming. And yet, unless we're prepared, we can't stop it. So we need to be as prepared as possible. I was having a lunch with a visitor last week. He was talking about leaving a church. Just gone through a rebrand where their entire ministry philosophy is now just going to be, all we want to do is just reach visitors. They've explicitly said, if you're looking for a church where we go deep, that ain't us. They don't even have small groups for that. Everything in the church is intended to be shallow and superficial so it's not offend outsiders. I was speechless as he described this church. I thought back to the pastoral epistles where the pervasive dominant theme is to guard the truth, to preach the word, to pay attention to the doctrine. I thought of today's passage and how maturation is a biblical command. I thought about the Great Commission, which isn't go therefore and make shallow converts, but make disciples by teaching to obey, not some or most, but all that Christ has commanded. Our goal shouldn't be theological minimalism. We should earnestly desire to know as much as we can, like the psalmist saying, he hungers and thirsts and pants for God's word. If you go into my office, the church, there's a banner over my bookshelf. It reads Psalm 111:2, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14, Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. Or as Christ says in Matthew 10:16, Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Christ commands for his people to be growing in maturity, to be shrewd and wise. And notice it isn't only spiritual maturations and things like purity and chastity and kindness and love, as important as those are, but theological maturation. The Bible doesn't separate your spiritual and your doctrinal growth. Those can't be divorced. It's true you can have great doctrine and yet still be immature. It's also true that your maturity will always be limited to some degree by your theology. We've said before, your theology is the ceiling for your doxology. You can only worship God to the degree that you know him. So for instance, you can be a genuine Christian and you could be an Arminian. In fact, you could be a rather mature Arminian in a sense, but to some degree, your understanding of grace will always be a bit truncated. It's going to hit a ceiling because your view of grace is a little bit truncated. Part of the way we grow in our love for God is by growing in our knowledge of God. Theology is not a sufficient condition for godliness, but it is a necessary condition for godliness. Think about how practical theology actually is. For example, how do you know practically whether or not you can get a divorce if you don't know what the word says about divorce? How do you know practically how to respond to a request to attend a gay wedding unless you know what God says about homosexuality and marriage? How do you know practically how to resolve conflict unless you've studied what Scripture says? How do you know what to make of mass shootings and cancer, feminism and abortion and natural disasters and capital punishment and politics and masculine and femininity and on without developing a distinctly Christian way of thinking? How do you leave the shallows if you never learn to swim? The author is saying, leave what is elementary and go on to maturity. That should remind you of the consistent idea that we see in Scripture of sanctification involving both a positive command and a corresponding negative command. In this context, put negatively, leave, put positively, go on. Or sometimes the positive-negative relationship is described as a taking off and a putting on. You see that in Colossians 3. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Same thing in Ephesians 4. Put off your old self. Put on the new self. So sometimes that negative and positive are described as putting on, putting off. Sometimes it's described as putting to death and making alive. It's what theologians call mortification and vivification. Sometimes it's described as repentance from sin and faith toward God. It's that two sides of the same coin sort of idea. Here, it's leaving the elementary and going on to maturity. Now, in English, we render this to go on to maturity. That's a bit misleading because of a little linguistic nuance. In Greek, the call to go on to maturity is actually a passive verb. In a passive verb, you're the object and not the subject of the verb. Let me give you an example. I carried the ball is active. I was carried like a ball is passive. Notice in one, I'm doing the action, and the other, the action is being done to me. Unfortunately, we don't have a way of expressing the verb go as a passive. Think about it for a second. There's no way to do it in English. So a more literal rendering of this phrase might be, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and be carried, or be brought, or be borne along to maturity. Notice how that little nuance changes the way that we read this a little bit. Who or what carries or brings us to maturity? Who gets the glory in our growth? Well, God. That will be really important when we get to verse 3 and we read of God's sovereignty in the process. The author will write, "And this we will do if God permits." We'll table that for now and come back to it. With all that in mind, let's see some of the things that he lists as, quote, elementary doctrines. As we do, note that there seems to be a progression in the list. It seems like these are three sets of pairs. Set 1 is repentance and faith. Set 2 is washing and laying on of hands. Set 3 is resurrection and judgment. Seems to be a movement in here from initial conversion to eschatological eternality, from regeneration to resurrection. And as I mentioned before, these six things are not intended to be comprehensive. This is not like he's trying to list out everything possibly that he could list as being elementary, but they do kind of present an A to Z, Alpha and Omega, beginning to end summary of the Christian life, from all the way from regeneration to the end times. In addition to that, a lot of commentators have noticed there's a lot of similarity in each of these six things between Mosaic Judaism and Christianity. Both Mosaic Judaism and New Covenant Christianity stress repentance and faith. Both of them have some sort of ritualistic washing, laying on of hands. Both of them stress resurrection and judgment. So perhaps what the author is saying is the need to leave these initial areas of Christian theology that overlap with Old Testament Judaism, especially given the context of the temptation to drift back to the synagogue. Leave those foundational things that overlap with Judaism and go on towards those things which are more explicitly New Covenant, more explicitly Christian, as the high priesthood of Christ is, or the sufficiency of his death, or the finality of his work inherently are. In other words, don't focus on what is primarily similar between the Old Covenant and the New, but instead focus on the newness of the New. That's where the power ultimately comes from. As we've already seen, Jesus is like Moses, and he's like Joshua in some sense. But the reason the author brings up the similarity is to really get to the dissimilarity. It's the dissimilarity that really matters. What makes Jesus a great king isn't just that he's like David, but he's the true and better David. He has all of David's strengths and none of his weaknesses. And the same is true when it comes to he's the true and better temple or the true and better Passover lamb. So don't let this similarity fool you. The point of this field of study we've called typology, the point of the typology is the distinction. The new is inherently better than the old. So with that in mind, let's look at each of these six examples of elementary doctrines. First, repentance from dead works. What is repentance? Well, the word literally conjures up the idea of a turning away from. It's a change of mind, it's a change of heart, it's a change of life. It isn't merely a one-time act, but as Luther said in the first of his 95 Theses, it's an entire lifestyle. When God bids a man to repent, he bids him to a lifestyle of repentance. And of what do we repent? Of what do we turn from? Here it says dead works. That could actually mean one of two things. First, it could refer to works of sin. The wages of sin is death, so that makes sense. So dead works could just mean sin. There's another meaning it could also have, which is the idea that all of our works are dead, even so-called good works done outside faith. Quoting Luther again, even good works done outside grace are sins, so much so that they can also be called dead. As the Old Testament prophet says, even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Now, we aren't positive which meaning the author uses here. He'll use the same phrase, though, in chapter 9 where he writes this, verse 14, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" I don't know which one in particular he means, but it ultimately doesn't matter, as we're called to repent of both our evil deeds and also any good deeds that we do apart from faith. Or I should say, good deeds. Any works done without faith are ultimately dead. as Hebrews will later say, without faith it's impossible to please God. Speaking of faith, that's the second elementary doctrine, faith toward God. As we've said before, you should never try to divorce faith and repentance. Is faith, if repentance is turning away from sin, faith is turning toward God. Notice there's only one turning. Anytime you turn away from something, you turn toward something else. Try it out sometime if you don't believe me. Try to turn away from the north without turning at least some degree toward the south. You can't do it. That's part of why the idea that you can believe in God without repenting is silly. You can't do it. As James says, faith apart from works is dead. It's useless. It's vain. Faith and repentance are distinguishable, but they're not divisible. Faith is a putting on. Repentance is a taking off. Faith is turning toward God. Repentance is turning away from self and sin. Faith is making alive. Repentance is putting to death. Next, he mentions instructions about washings. The word washings is similar but different, but a different word to the common Greek word for baptism. Again, if he's trying to connect some similar Jewish and Christian practices, this is a good word because it covers both Christian baptism but also Jewish ritual washings. You see that in Hebrews 9. Talks about gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings. Same Greek word there. Next, he mentions the laying on of hands. Again, you see this in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the laying on of the hands was a means of consecration or blessing or sacrifice. We see a similar idea in the New Testament where the laying on of hands is connected to baptism or the coming of the Spirit or consecration for ministry or commissioning for missions or healing or blessing. Jesus lays his hands on the lame and the blind to heal them. He lays his hands on the children to bless them. Ananias lays his hands on Paul to give him sight. The church lays hands on apostles to send them out to proclaim the gospel. They lay hands on the seven kind of proto-deacons in Acts 6. Like anointing with oil, laying on of hands is not some sort of magical way to manipulate God into doing something for you. It's instead a means of grace. Similar to, but not quite the same, as baptism and communion. It's a way to make this invisible request visible and public and memorable. The Bible warns us against too hastily laying on of hands. So this isn't something we should always do, but it's nonetheless a tool in our arsenal. Let's keep going. Next, the resurrection of the dead. The idea of resurrection really isn't a major theme of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was more concerned with long life in the land than eternal life on the new earth. There were certainly hints in the Old Testament. And then in the intertestamental period, the period between the closing of the Old Testament and the beginning of the new, in the intertestamental period, the hope of resurrection began to be a more consistent drumbeat. It was still somewhat disputed. First century Judaism with the Pharisees and the Sadducees strongly, famously disagreeing. But in Christianity, the resurrection was now a major platform. In fact, Paul has sharp words for those who deny the resurrection. In Jewish thinking, the resurrection was the transitional period between the two worlds, the present age and the age to come. The thought there was that there was a hard and fast line between this present age and the age to come. Christ's resurrection explodes that category. We see this overlap of ages in which the age to come has already broken in. The age to come has already broken into the present age. It's an already but not yet sort of reality. The resurrection has occurred, and it will occur. Christ's resurrection is the first fruits for our future resurrection. I talked about that a bit last week, about why that's essential for life and godliness. Finally, he mentions eternal judgment. Again, Ed talked about that last week. Part of the foundation of our faith is believing the fact that God is judge, and so judgment marks the end of this stage of human history. God will judge the righteous and the unrighteous. That's another elementary doctrine of Christ, a foundation of the church. And in each of these pairs, we can see kind of a shadow and substance idea. The Old Testament contained a shadow, a hint of each of these. But in the Old Testament, in the New Testament light of Christ, the substance is clarified. So in moving away from the elementary and pressing on to maturity, we're going deeper into the newness of the new covenant, the supremacy of Christ. We move beyond the elementary. We're going to lose our baby teeth if we're to chew the meat of the word. A house needs a foundation. A house without a foundation will crumble, but if you never stop working on the foundation, that's not going to be a very effective house. At some point, you need walls and roofs and bricks. You need to leave the elementary, be carried to maturity. Speaking of being carried, let's look at verse 3. And this we will do if God permits. Perhaps you've heard before the caricature of an arrogant Calvinist. I've always found the idea of an arrogant Calvinist to be theologically confusing. On one level, I get it. For whatever reason, many people, when they understand what are called the doctrines of grace, go through what's called a cage stage. Cage stage, because the idea is they should just be kept in a cage for a season. It's like an awkward teenager who hasn't yet learned how to control his body. Just might have grown a few inches last year. So someone who's just kind of understood Reformed theology might have trouble explaining what he believes. But to persist in that state seems so antithetical to the very presuppositions of sovereignty. After all, the whole idea is an exaltation of grace. Even faith is a gracious gift of God according to Reformed theology. Christ's death doesn't make you able to be saved. It actually saves you. Grace is the greatest enemy of pride. Over and over, God says he works by grace in order that no one may boast. What do you have to boast about? As has been said, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. You were diseased. You were depraved. You were deformed. You were dead. God made you alive. He writes in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." That's one reason the arrogant Calvinist should be an incongruity or a contradiction. There's another reason that's provided in this verse in which we see that even our ability to go from milk to meat, from elementary to maturity, even our ability to grasp concepts like the doctrines of grace, all of that is owing to God's sovereign will. Notice, this we will do if God permits. Underline that if, circle that if. If he allows, if he lets us. Think about the flow of the passage if we translate this as lets us. In effect, the text is saying, let us leave the elementary teaching and going on to maturity. And this we will do if he lets us. In other words, let us leave if he lets us. This isn't just a cliche acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. This is instead a sober statement of God's providential control over all things. Even your ability to mature in the gospel is by grace. It's dependent on God's sovereign will. You can do nothing apart from Christ. Nothing. Not one thing. His will determines the roll of the dice, the falling of a sparrow, the feeding of the beasts, the alignment of the stars, the weather, the heart of the king, the length of our lives, the fruitfulness of the womb, the rise and fall of nations, your capacity to even understand his word, and on we could go, just listing things Because God's sovereignty is absolute. So anything you list, God is sovereign over that. This brings us back to a theological concept we've talked about before. The idea of theological tension. We actually talked about it in theological equipping class this morning. Many of the deeper things that we are to press on toward involve a degree of mystery. As we said a number of times before, that tension we sometimes feel is actually really good for us. In fact, a lot of heresy is simply someone trying to remove the tension. We don't like that feeling of tension, so we let go, we capitulate, we let go of one strand of biblical revelation in order to cling to another rather than just holding to both. I've used these quotes before. I think they're really helpful to make this point. The first one by Charles Jourdain. The aim of the theologian dealing with the mystery is to do away with phrases which diminish the mystery. Notice the aim isn't to diminish the mystery. The opposite. The aim is to do away with whatever diminishes it. In doing so, we're admitting the mystery exists for our good because it better showcases God's glory. Another quote by James Dolezal. Our theological grammar functions in part to preserve the integrity of the revealed mystery of God. Notice this. At precisely those points where human reason may be tempted to diminish it in an effort to render God more easily understood by the human intellect. What's the problem with that? God can't be more easily understood by the human intellect. Not only is the human intellect fallen, but it's finite. And the finite cannot grasp the infinite. Why am I mentioning all this? Because there's tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And that's precisely one of those places where we're tempted to try to render God more reasonable. Is God irrational? Of course not. But he's super irrational. He's trans-rational. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. There's no formula. There's no equation. We can't bring God down to our level. As he says, his thoughts are higher than ours. They aren't just different. Quantitatively, they are qualitatively better, categorically, so we can't fully comprehend him. That's why theology has traditionally been understood as faith-seeking understanding. I believe even the things I don't understand. I don't fully understand how God can be one in three. One nature, one essence, one being, three persons. But I believe it. I don't fully understand the hypostatic union, the union of Christ's two natures, deity and humanity in one person. I don't fully understand the virgin birth, but I believe them. What I'm doing when I say faith-seeking understanding is I'm saying my understanding is not the ground of my faith. Maybe I don't understand because I just haven't spent enough time thinking about it. Or maybe I don't understand because I'm just dumb. My understanding is not the ground of my faith. God's word is the ground of my faith. So I come to this passage. I read, I have a task. I have a responsibility. I have a mandate. I'm commanded to leave the elementary doctrines and go on to maturity. That means I need to work. I need to labor. I need to listen and read and think and study. I need to discipline myself, to prepare myself, to try to understand. But also read, apart from Christ, I can do nothing. Apart from grace, my efforts are fruitless. If he doesn't will it, my work won't ultimately matter. There's mystery there. We call it compatibilism. The idea is that somehow in God's mind, absolutely unencumbered divine sovereignty is compatible with human responsibility. In God's mind. In my mind, I can't figure it out. But that's what Calvinism maintains. It maintains that tension. Arminianism, attempts to lessen the tension. It loosens the meaning of sovereignty. It says, I'm so going to protect man's responsibility that I'm going to kind of loosen up sovereignty. Notice fatalism attempts to loosen the tension the other way. Letting go of man's responsibility. It's if we're mindless puppets. You know, let go and let God. We need to maintain the tension. Spurgeon writes this, a really helpful little paragraph. That God predestines and that man is responsible are two things that few can see. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. It is just the fault of our weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If then I find taught in one place that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another place that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is my folly that leads me to imagine that two truths can ever contradict each other. These two truths, I do not believe, can ever be welded into one upon any human anvil, but one they shall be in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the mind shall pursue them furthest will never discover that they converge, but they do converge. They will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truth doth spring. So notice how this passage commends both diligence and dependence, hard work and humility. There's a sense in which we work hard and a sense in which we rest hard. There's industry and there's reliance. We study hard and we pray hard. So let me ask you, are you faithful to this command? Are you intentionally and actively and sacrificially seeking to grow in your knowledge and understanding of the deeper things of God? Are you stuck on the foundation? Again, I'm not asking you to have a graduate degree, but are you coasting? Are you complacent? Are you taking steps to grow in your ability to handle meat and not milk? That's why we have things like theological equipping class or weekly Bible studies or culture and theology events and book studies. We should be lifelong learners in the best sense of the term. For many of us, though, the issue isn't a lack of resources or ability, but desire. Like in chapter 5, we might be dull of hearing. We're sluggish, we're lazy, we're apathetic, we simply don't care. If that's the case, then another level of implication of this passage is to repent of that complacency, to repent of that apathy, to ask the Lord to awaken your affections, to delight in obedience, the obedience of learning more about Him. Maybe you aren't there, maybe you're stuck. Well, get up, get moving, pray the Lord would order your heart. Discipline gives birth to desire. Do you want to leave what is elementary? Go on to maturity. Are you taking active steps to do just that? Speaking of maturity, I want to close by going back to that word. You leave elementary, you go on to maturity. Remember, go on is passive, so be carried, be brought. What does it mean to be mature? Obviously, it depends on the context. Right? I expect my 6-year-old's maturity to be different than my 9-year-old's. My expectations for them will continue to increase with age. In fact, that will continue throughout your lives, right? In some sense, I'm a mature 47-year-old, but in other senses, I still have a lot of immaturity to work through. So when this passage commends going to maturity, how do you know when you've arrived? What's so fascinating about this particular word is it's from an interesting Greek word group. It's related to the word tetelestai. Anybody remember what that word means? It is finished. It's related to the Matthew 5:48, which says to be perfect, because your Heavenly Father is perfect. Sometimes the word is translated as perfect. Sometimes it's complete. Sometimes it's mature. I actually want to highlight that ambiguity. I like that ambiguity. I actually find that to be pastorally helpful as I'm thinking about this passage. If For instance, let's translate that word in light of the meaning of perfect in other contexts. Suppose you translate this as leave the elementary teachings and go on to perfection. I would imagine the enemy would come along and tempt you with thoughts of despair. Why? Because perfection is impossible. If perfection is the point, then what's the point in even trying? It's all up to God's sovereignty anyway. And if the goal is unattainable, you might as well just ignore this. What's the point in trying if you always fall short? That's the temptation that might come with a call to perfection. But now imagine you think it just means maturity. Leave what is elementary and go on to maturity. Well, then the enemy is going to come along and eventually try to convince you that you're mature enough. Yeah, you've already arrived. There's nothing left to do. You've got a pretty consistently Christian worldview. You've read a few books. You're able to chew a little bit of meat. So you begin to coast as well. Notice in either case, the enemy wins because you end up in some pitfall of pride either way. Either the pride of thinking you've arrived or the pride of self-pity. Either case, you end up neglecting the call to keep growing, to keep going, to keep moving and maturing. So if you struggle with complacency, if you struggle with contentment, if that's your ditch, if you think you've already arrived, you need to remember the call is to perfection. Once you can say you've arrived at perfection, then you can rest. Remember that call in chapter 3. Tomorrow there is rest, but as long as it's called today, there is work to do. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. On the other hand, if your ditch is the other end, you struggle with despair, if perfection analyzes you, you need to focus on growing in maturity. Like Bob and What About Bob, right? Just one more baby step. One more book, one more podcast, one more theological quipping, one more sermon. So therefore, let us press on to maturity. Let us press on to perfection. And this we will do if God lets us. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. I pray that you would make us a people who are eager to obey it, who delight in it, who are willing to repent of our own deficient wisdom and embrace the wisdom of your word. I pray especially as we're getting into some weighty and challenging sections of the book of Hebrews, Lord, that you would just give us a tremendous amount of grace. Help us as we understand the rather scary messages that we'll see with these warnings in Scripture, and then just the glorious beauty of the priesthood of your Son. Bless us and help us, we ask in his name. Amen.